Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Thursday, April 9th, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Charles Schaum from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. Good morning, Pastor Schaum.
Good morning.
So glad to have you with us this morning. Looking forward to studying in Hebrews chapter 11 today. Tell us about Christ the King Lutheran Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama.
Well, we're a small family-oriented congregation. We are a daughter church of another local congregation, our Redeemer. And we've been around since 1958, mission work done primarily by Pastor Arthur Gronbach. And then through the years, we've grown a bit. And right now, we have about 100 members, and we're just a kind of a small-town church, kind of just Word Sacrament, really enjoying growing in the faith. We have about, at least a third or more of the congregation meets every Wednesday for Bible class, and a lot of people just really wanting to dig into the Word and know their Savior and apply that to their lives.
Well, very good. Glad that you are there gathering around God's Word and His sacraments to receive those good gifts. And where would we find Muscle Shoals, Alabama?
Well, we're a little bit off the beaten trail, so to speak. probably the easiest way to get here from St. Louis would be you had to go down 55 and then go over to Dyersburg, Tennessee, and then through Jackson, and then you wind up getting to Corinth, Mississippi, and then just head over east from Corinth, and you'll eventually hit Muscle Shoals.
Very good. Sounds like you've made that trip.
Yeah, quite a few times, actually.
Well, very good. We are studying Hebrews chapter 11 today, verses 1 through 29. Anything you would like for us to know about this this text, Hebrews chapter 11, before we study today?
Well, the one thing that really struck me about the text, and it kind of, I guess, resonates with my STM thesis on the history of biblical interpretation in the Missouri Synod, and that is that Martin Luther kind of says what Hebrews says here. He says that by faith only can we know certain things, because God gives us kind of a double blind. On the one hand, our own sin limits us, but God also hides himself. He hides the inner workings of the universe. He does not permit us to get into the grand machine and try to manipulate it. And that's a very big difference from how, for example, the pagans view the universe. If you look at Taoism, if you look at other pagan systems of thought, what you will see is that the whole thing is you can, they say, kind of get behind the facade of reality and get into the machinery, and in doing so approach self-divinity. And Luther says quite a frank no to that, saying God is very intent on having us remain the people that we are, having us remain his creatures and him be God. And therefore, whether it's by our own limitation of sin or by God's hiding himself except to reveal his grace in word and sacrament, Luther kind of gets what Hebrews is going on about. And therefore, when it comes to Christian vocation and Christian suffering, we should not look around at ourselves and diagnose our faith simply by the appearance of what's going on in our lives, because there have been very, very great pillars of the church who, if you look at their lives, you would say they're dysfunctional, or you would say that they're just being persecuted and they made all the wrong choices. And God's saying, no, they were faithful. And regardless of what people like Joel and Victoria Olsteen might say, the gospel is not about doing well and having God blessing you or being self-gratified. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, and our Lord suffered. And we are called to suffer as well. And this sort of feel-good American Christianity is not where the church has been for 2,000 years.
So let's dig into Hebrews chapter 11 and see what God's Word says to us in the midst of this world that has all kinds of other conflicting worldviews. Let's hear what God's word has to say. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 29 today. Listeners, if you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's a bold statement about now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What's the relationship between faith and sight?
Well, the fact is that both faith and sight deal with real cosmological principles. And that's one thing that I noticed in my study of Lutheran hermeneutics, Lutheran biblical interpretation, which is that in classical Lutheran thought, people like Luther, Chemnitz, Gerhard, and what have you, they were very clear that faith is not about floaty ideas, but faith actually grabs onto reality. However, our sight is not capable of comprehending reality as it is. Our minds are not capable of comprehending reality as it is. And that's a fundamental difference between faith and science, because science says, yes, you can, and faith says, no, you can't. At some point in time, you have to realize that the reality of the universe is a lot bigger, grander, more complex than what we poor human beings can kind of figure out on our own.
For by it the people of old received their condemnation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Your thoughts here, Pastor?
That's such a profound statement. For example, if you look at physics, they talk about what's now called negative energy or dark energy. And essentially, there are three predicted ends of the universe according to what modern physics likes to say. Number one, the Big Crunch, where it's just sort of like the opposite of the Big Bang. Number two is the heat death of the universe, where basically all of the particles in the universe are wind up being equidistant from one another and therefore no longer able to influence each other. And so it's basically like the universe turns into a tepid bowl of water. Or the third one is what's called the Big Rip. And that's because for some reason that they don't know why, at some point in the universe's history, the universe started accelerating faster and faster outward. And eventually this will tear everything in the universe down to the subatomic level into pieces, because everything will eventually be overcome by this dark energy. So the thing is, our own physicists cannot tell us why the universe was created. It cannot even explain why the universe is going in the direction that it is. It observes these mysteries and wonders and can only scratch its head and theorize. But God's pretty clear. The word of God created the universe. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Mm-hmm. And he is worth trusting.
Very good. Anything else up through verse 3 before we go on to verse 4?
No.
All right, let's take a look. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God had not taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Let's talk about the sacrifices. Cain's sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice. What was the difference between the two?
Well, the surface difference, of course, was that Abel's sacrifice was the animal, whereas as Cain brought in the user fruit of the field. And but the real thing is, and this is where we see this throughout the New Testament, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Do you think I, the Lord, am going to be sated, am going to be pleased merely by the blood of bulls running down the altar and that sort of thing? No, it's the fact that these sacrifices all point to Christ. And that's the whole thing. If you don't see Christ in every page of the Old Testament, you're not reading the Old Testament properly. Christ is everywhere, and of course he tells us that in the last chapter of Luke. He is all over the place, not only with the Emmaus road incident, but also with his disciples. He tells them and explains to them how he is on every page of Scripture. And so what we have here between Cain and Abel and the violence and the death and the murder that results from that is essentially the conflict between Christianity and paganism in micro. That is to say that the world's religions, and let's just say that Cain is the first pagan, the first practitioner where it kind of comes out, this conflict. It's an internecine conflict. It's a family conflict, but it eventually is the prototype for all religious conflicts that we have, Christianity and Islam, for example, being very notable, which is to say that Cain is offering on his own terms and not God's terms. He doesn't have faith, and therefore he cannot come to God. Luther says pretty much the same thing in Large Catechism 2, paragraph 66, where he says that, you know, the Jew and the Turk may well talk about God, but they cannot say, along with the pagans, how God might be whether he is pleased or not towards them, how he might be, his disposition might be towards them. And so because of that, you have to rely on the gospel, and with the gospel comes faith. You can't get to God without faith.
Mm-hmm. It's only by faith in Jesus. As you said, if you're reading the Old Testament and you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, then you're not reading it the right way.
Yeah.
All right. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, let's take a look. Anything about Enoch before we get into verse 6?
What struck me most about Enoch is a lot of people might make a big deal about how Enoch was taken up. And and some people who, the Darbyites, for example, who cooked up the rapture at the end of the 1700s as part of the kind of a radical movement among English Baptists. The thing with that sort of fiction is to make a big difference between being taken up, for example, and actually dying. First of all, when it comes to it, you actually want to be left behind, because the passages that the Darbyites would want to talk about, they kind of twist around, because those who are taken in that context are actually taken to quite another place than where God is. But the fact is that it doesn't matter. Don't get all wrapped up around physical death as somehow being torn out of everything that's important. As long as you have faith in God, not even death can tear you away from that. And that's the big deal. Enoch might have been taken up. These others may have died, but they all are able to live in Christ. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. He will never die, and he will continue to have life in me. So the fact is, when we celebrate communion, we celebrate with all of these people who have gone before. We celebrate with saints and angels and all the company of heaven. And therefore, the relationship with God is the fundamental relationship in the cosmos. Not life, not death, not it does depend upon how you live and manner of living, but ultimately it's a faith relationship in God that is the real bedrock.
And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Is there a way to, a really good way to misunderstand this verse?
Well, making good works, yeah. There are lots. Well, you know, and here's the thing is, works theology is the thing that people gravitate. That's a very pagan way of thinking, you know. And it kind of eked its way into Christianity. When Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire, a lot of pagans kind of hopped on the bandwagon, and they brought a lot of their freight with them, because it's only after post-Constantine and post-Theodosian establishment, so, you know, by 395 A.D., it's all set in stone, that you see the Pelagian heresy come up, where the idea is you work your way, essentially, to God. You know, it's kind of like that song, I'm working my way back to you, babe. But the fact of the matter is that we can't do that. God says in the psalm that prayers of the unbelievers are odious in his ears, that that these works that people want to do are actually sins that are counted against them unless they have faith. In other words, if you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name and you are a believer, that is something that will be counted for you on the day of judgment. However, all of your deeds in unbelief for those who are going to perish, all of their deeds will be counted as sin against them and not as good works, because the thing that differentiates the two is faith and justification, the declaration of righteousness from Jesus Christ and through his blood. And it is through his blood that our deeds are washed clean and become wholesome in the sight of God. And therefore, he chooses, even though our good works, as Ephesians says, were prepared for us before the foundation of the world, he chooses to reward us for those works as our own because they have been given to us through faith.
By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that came by faith. How does God use Noah as his servant here? And what happens with what is being described about Noah here?
Well, of course, Noah and the flood serve as a type of baptism, which is very important for understanding baptism as carrying us from the sinful world into God's kingdom. So we have Augustine's writing on the city of the world and the city of God. And in addition to that, we have just this idea of reverent fear, that you're willing to do something that people would consider stupid out of reverent fear for God. Now, that doesn't mean we should all just go do dumb things, but if you know for a fact that God wants things to be a certain way, then we should do them. Marriage should be between a man and a woman, for example, and that's what the church should hold to out of reverent fear for God. We should respect the Bible as God's word and not merely a bunch of human words. Out of reverent fear for God, we should respect and follow the Ten Commandments as they are, out of reverent fear for God. We should let the Bible lead us and not human culture and fancy, out of reverent fear for God. So Noah is a wonderful template for how we should kind of have our attitudes in life with respect to our Lord. We should reverently fear him because he loves us. You know, therefore, you are feared. You know, the Bible says when the fact is, he could hold all of our sins against us, and yet he doesn't. He puts them on Christ Jesus. Shouldn't that be all the more cause, not only for joy, but also for reverent fear, even as the women were afraid at the tomb on that first Easter, that sort of reverent fear is something that is also a part of our Christian salvation that we carry out in fear and trembling.
we need to take a quick break, and we have yet so much more to study. We are studying Hebrews chapter 11 today, verses 1 through 29 with Pastor Charles Schaum from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. If you have a question or comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a minute. Stick around for more His Time.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Hi. I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Charles Schaum from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 29. Pastor, are we ready to go on to the next section?
Yes, we are.
We've got a lot to study this morning. I'm not sure how we're going to do it, but we'll do it. By faith, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All right, so by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance.
Isn't this a wonderful paragraph or section for church planters? That's what I'm thinking, because there's a lot of miraculous stuff going on here with Abraham and Sarah, and we can't always hope to see the Trinity show up on our doorstep to have lunch. We can't always hope to see God's direct intervention like Abraham could, but what we can hope for is the same kind of support and love, even when we're kind of going into a really tricky situation. And so when Abraham goes out like that, it's like our church planters do today. They go into a situation where it isn't guaranteed, but what they do is they work and they have a vision in mind. They have this congregation founded on the Word of God in mind, and they go out. For example, in the Southern District, we have Pastor Nguyen, who he's going to work with Asian people doing mission type work, and we have these people doing all this Ethiopian work and works in Kenya and elsewhere, and we have missionaries in South Africa and Botswana and other places doing work. We have people over in the Far East, in Japan and China, Korea and elsewhere, who are holding strong in the gospel and getting the message out. So the fact is that we are going out into these foreign places where the faith is in fact showing some real growth, and there is a foundation being built. So even today at home, our church planters in Missouri and elsewhere are going out there, house church planting over on the East Coast with Pastor Bachman in New Jersey and elsewhere is having results too. So there are lots of places in our own synod that we can think of where people are going out as if in a foreign place, a foreign culture, not necessarily the familiar Lutheran setting that we know, and they are putting the gospel out there, and they are seeing a congregation in the future, and they are working towards that vision, and they are trusting that the Lord is going to get them there.
By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Tell us about that place.
That's spiritual Jerusalem. Spiritual Jerusalem is the place ultimately. We can't see it now. We can't touch it. It's you might call it the hidden church, as Luther did. Often we also call it the invisible church. But the real church does have an address. It has an address that's quite physical and tangible in the new heaven and the new earth. Its streets are paved with gold. It has gates made out of huge pearls. It has wonderfully designed walls. We have hymns about it, like don't know what it is in English, but in German it's Jerusalem, du hochgebaute Stadt. Because I know sometimes more hymns in German than I do in English. But the fact of the matter is we have a real physical address that the church lives for all eternity. We can't see it now. We can't touch it now, but we know it's there. And we will eventually have our names over the lintels of our doors for all eternity.
By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore.
Of course, isn't that wonderful how having children, of course, is a big deal in the Old Testament. If you didn't have children, your family would die out. And in other cultures in this world, too, family registries are very important, and families will actually adopt people into them in order to continue the family line. It's a big deal in Japan and China and elsewhere. So we don't tend to think about family a lot in America. We don't think about ourselves as coming from a clan, a people. We like to be hyper-individualized, and sometimes that also leads to us being easily defeated by Satan, because Satan plays divide and conquer all the time, and without family, you're very vulnerable. With Abraham, he is on the verge of being without family, of being cut off. His heir is Eliezer of Damascus, a cousin. So the fact of the matter is, God can bring good stuff out of nothing. He did it with the universe, and he does it in each of our own lives. When we think we've come to the end, when we think we've hit the wall, God will be very able to bring blessings where we can't find any, and it's not like we've done it, and then all of a sudden we realize how wonderful that our Lord has been to us, how he has held us up, that even though we've gone through the fire, it seems, nevertheless, he was there shielding us and taking care of us. And all of a sudden, we see that our shoes didn't wear out in the wilderness, and that we were sustained, and somehow we've been brought to a better place. And eventually, we'll see that when we pass the confines of this veil of tears into the new heaven and new earth, and we will see and know what it is to have a good and gracious God.
Amen. Anything else up through verse 12 before we go on to verse 13?
Not really. It's all mostly historical and miraculous and stuff. And so just the point that God hasn't stopped doing his Bible things. Mm-hmm. We're still his Bible people, just like Abraham and Sarah.
And what did they all have in common? Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what do they all have in common? They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Pastor?
Isn't that, Isn't that what it's all about, really? We can't see our heavenly city. We can't see all this that we've been promised right now. We have to take it on faith. And part of that is also not being comfortable in this world. Those who seek a Christianity, there are some denominations, for example, that are very, very wealthy. And you'll see that many of their churches are located in the best place in town, and they get along with all the local politicians, and they get along with the general apparatus and culture. But do they actually do the things of faith, or are they really worried about connecting with the high and mighty, so to speak, the people who are the movers and shakers? And if they're more concerned about being comfortable in this world, as Jesus said, you know, the Pharisees, they make a big deal out of fasting and prayer. They make a big deal out of almsgiving. They make a big deal out of their religiosity. But where's the faith with the Pharisees? Where's the faith with those who are feeling very comfortable in this world and not yearning for the next? And therefore, the basic message of this whole section is stay hungry. Stay hungry for what God is going to give you for all eternity. Don't get complacent in this world. And that kind of is a bit of a countercultural, kind of a rebel kind of thing going on there. And we have to understand that that's also part of being a Christian, is kind of criticizing the status quo and saying it might not all be as good as everybody wants to say it is. And we have to really consider ourselves as viatores, as pilgrims in this foreign land, as our hymn says. And we have to yearn for that undiscovered country, as Shakespeare might call it, and seek out the New Jerusalem. And we have works like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that speak to that motif as well.
We have a longing for that home. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, but it's not the homeland that we see, not the type of homeland that we think of, an earthly one. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, that heavenly city.
Right.
All right, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, each of these generations were able to act faithfully,
and they did so in the face of losing it all.
And that's
one thing. The word of God is something that we can trust in, even when it looks like we shouldn't, even when it looks like it's not going to happen. One thing that reminds me, in the year 549, a bunch of people from the Eastern Roman Empire came into Italy, and they snatched Pope Martin I and Maximus the Confessor, two Orthodox teachers of the faith, two important 6th century theologians. They brought them to the imperial court. They put them through a kangaroo court process, and then they either killed or banished them, and sent these men to essentially a very ignoble end. Nevertheless, and they did it for political reasons. They wanted to fiddle with doctrine in order to have a political expediency to try to pull in Egypt and Syria closer to the kind of Roman sphere, because of differences between Egyptian Christianity and Syriac Christianity and the Nicene faith, so what some call monophysitism or meophysitism, versus our own idea that Jesus Christ has one one person, or he's two natures in one person. He has two wills in one, et cetera, et cetera. They didn't like the Nicene formula, and these guys were just basically tortured and put through a lot of grief for the faith, as were the martyrs before them, and as many have been since, like Jan Hus, and even Martin Luther was threatened, and many Protestants have gone through persecution. This is what happens. You're called to a point in your life where you have to either stick with the faith, stick with the word, stick with what's true that you've said all along, or give it up and become what we call, our name is traitor for it, but it comes from the Decian persecution and those traditores, those who gave over the sacred books of the church to the Roman government to be destroyed, to save themselves instead of sticking with the faith. And that's where the word traitor comes from. And we have to really, really understand that the Word of God is the most precious thing in our lives. And if everything else looks like it's going to threaten us and try to disprove that, we have to give our nevertheless. Luther was famous for saying that, dennoch, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will believe in my God. Nevertheless, though Isaac is called to be sacrificed, I will believe. Nevertheless, even though it looks like the people of Israel are going into a period of slavery, nevertheless, even though I'm a stranger in a foreign land, nevertheless, that's the kind of vocabulary that faith has.
The theme obviously today throughout the text is faith,
right?
Shall we go on to Moses?
Sure.
All right. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Tell us about the faith that that Moses had, that God had given to Moses. What was Moses able to do by faith?
Well, what's interesting here is it's almost the exact opposite of what's going on with some of these others. Because, of course, temptations come in two varieties. One variety of temptation is when we are seduced by something that is good. Another variety of temptation is when we are being beset by something that is bad. But both both ends of the spectrum can kind of tempt us to pull away from God's word, to do what is expedient instead of to do what is right. Before Moses and the other examples, what we have is people facing a lot of uncertainty, a lot of fear, a lot of, I'm going to sort of take a step off the edge and trust in God to catch me kind of stuff. Well, here, Moses is surrounded through the providence of God by all of this luxury, and yet his temptation is that this luxury will lure him because it's easy, because he doesn't have to do anything. He can just kind of stay where he is. And so what we see here is, whereas the others were tempted maybe by hardship or uncertainty, Moses is tempted by wealth and by the easy life, as perhaps are many in the Western world these days. And so Moses says, you know what, I am going to number myself with the persecuted because it's the right thing to do. I'm not going to give in. And that's, of course, what we're seeing today is through activism. A lot of Christian businesses, for example, the pizzeria in Indiana and other places, whether they be photographers or bakers, are being targeted by homosexual activists who don't necessarily represent the homosexual community as a whole, but nevertheless target these businesses to try to make Christians fear and kowtow to the society, as it will, and are we willing to number ourselves with the persecuted in order to do the right thing, or are we going to succumb to the temptation of simply going along to get along and maybe having it better temporarily is that way? So what Moses dealt with is kind of what we're dealing with as well.
And by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned.
Yeah, that's a thing is that sin always loses. Sin's always going to lose in the end. Our old Adam is drowned in the waters of baptism, and it's through that baptism that we are able to have the ability to deal with our sin. Sin does not reign in us. A reigning sin or a ruling sin is called peccata regnans in our old Lutheran fathers, but the sins that we have are peccata regnata. They are sins nonetheless, but because we have faith, because we have been saved and Christ is living in us, they are sins that we can reject, that we can say, oh, sinful man that I am, what can I do? And all we can do is turn to that forgiveness that's available to us through that wonderful gospel, through Jesus Christ, through the working of his Holy Spirit, that we, in fact, can say no to sin, that we can be drawn closer to our Lord, draw us to thee, our hymn writer says. And in fact, that's what he does. He sanctifies us through the constant reception of the Holy Communion. He sanctifies us through his word. And we, in turn, are sanctified because his word produces fruits in our actions. And so we are drawn out alive from this morass of sin, whereas every unbeliever can only look forward to being drowned and to go the way of the world, so to speak. And it is not a good place to where the unbelieving world is going.
Mm. Pastor, thank you for bringing out for helping us study this text and helping us see all the important things. And I know that there's just so much, and you did a fine job of helping us get through as much as we could in the time allotted today. Pastor, what a blessing to get to study Hebrews chapter 11 with you today. Pastor Charles Shum from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. Thanks for being our guest today on His Time.
Thanks for having me.
You bet. God bless you and all the saints there at Christ the King Lutheran Church. Coming up in just a little bit, we have more His Time, a little sacred music to help sanctify your morning as well. Stick around for more His Time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.